Please turn then to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through to chapter 2, verse 3, and then keep your finger in Matthew 5, 1 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 13, it can be found on page 1203 of the Bibles in your seats. This is the Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then, turning to Matthew 5, our passage in question, and we can see these words which we're memorizing together from verse 1 through to verse 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading and the preaching of his word. I've entitled this sermon, Desiring God. Desiring God. I guess we could put an exclamation mark at the start of that, make it a kind of imperative command, desiring God, or we could put a question mark and think about ourselves in relationship to the statement, desiring God. For about 20 years or more, I don't know the precise dates when it started, and we know it's continuing, through Desiring God Ministries, Reformed Baptist pastor John Piper has had a huge impact and influence throughout the Bible-believing evangelical world. He really has struck a chord and hit a note which has resonated with people. I've known that people from Ireland, friends of mine, have gone and they've sat in the prayer time in Bethlehem Baptist, and they have never felt a sense of the presence of God like that present in that prayer time. That's just their words. Now, I don't entirely agree with his method sometimes of interpretation of Scripture, or indeed the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He kind of takes a kind of springboard approach where he says that this is what this verse means, which always with Piper has a fresh, let's describe it like that, a fresh view and twist on things. I don't say twist in a negative sense necessarily, but sometimes just a fresh way of thinking about a scripture verse or something like that. And then he assumes that he's proved it, which sometimes you wonder, I'm not entirely sure if that's exactly the way it should be put, but then he builds a whole sermon, or indeed a chapter, or indeed a book, or whole ministry on that message. I guess all preachers can be guilty of doing that at times. But while saying I don't entirely agree with his method or message, I do deeply admire the man. I don't know, I've never met him personally. Do I desire God the way he does? I guess I'm going to say I probably don't. And I do admire how he has kindled devotion among what are now the middle-aged, restless, and reformed. And if something of his ministry and method rubs off on me and us, that wouldn't, I think, be an entirely bad thing, and may even be a good thing. Desiring God ministries, it'd be great if unselfconsciously Ridgefield Park became known as the place for Desiring God ministry. The Beatitudes are a kind of discipleship CV, curriculum vitae, or as you would maybe say it, resume. And in this list of blessings or benedictions that Christ pronounces upon his people, we have really a kind of depiction and a description of the healthy, by and large, regular, normal Christian life. This is not the kind of pinnacle to which super saints with shining halos rise, but a part and parcel of a vibrant, spirit-filled life. This is what should be true of us all to a greater or lesser degree, if we are in Christ this morning. We've seen in the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, that having admitted spiritual debt, then in the second one, sinners bewail and bemoan their sins and crimes. They feel undone before God and the demands and requirements of his law. They recognize they've fallen far short, and this grieves them, and it grieves them seeing sin in the world as well. They're troubled by that. And then they move on, because there is progression, I think, in light of that, to see their true place before God and man. They're humble and meek. And now in the sixth verse, the fourth beatitude, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They develop this insatiable craving and hunger and thirst. What does Jesus mean? What's he getting at? What's he driving at? What's he talking about? What do we need to reflect upon this morning? Well, I'm going to say three things. Firstly, the intensity of desire. The intensity of desire. The desire being described is not a shallow but deep desire. It's not a small but a great, huge, massive desire. It's not weak but robust and strong. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And I think that sense is of ongoing, continual hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst of a kind of intense nature is probably an experience that is at best relatively uncommon, and maybe for some of us entirely unfamiliar. It's not something we've really experienced much in the West here. We're well supplied. We turn the tap or move the tap and out comes fresh piped water. We go to the larder, or maybe we get up in the middle of the night and we, as I sometimes hear a mouse rummaging about in our house, and in the morning the biscuits mysteriously are gone because we're going to the well-stocked cupboard for food. We have fast food 24/7, don't we? There's an endless supply, and so we might feel a little bit peckish from time to time, or we may go on a diet and pat ourselves on the back for momentarily feeling a little bit hungry, but we really don't experience this kind of depth and intense craving that's pictured here in Scripture. But of course, Bible days were quite different from that. You'll know that the climate in Palestine was deliberately arranged by God, meteorologically speaking, to be precarious, so that when the people served God and were faithful to their commitments and to his word and to his worship, blessing would descend from heaven and there'd be bumper crops. But then when they turned aside from God and didn't walk in his ways and stubbornly refused to do what he wanted in their lives, when sin came in, the rains would be withheld. Sometimes it was field to field, and at other times it was the whole land, and there was drought, and consequently the crops in the field and the fruit in the orchard and the grapes and the vines did not grow, and the harvest was meagre and the barns were empty. So once you came to January or February, there was no food. People were hungry. And with the rains being withheld, the wells and the brooks and the streams and the rivers dried up. And people searched and longed and panted for water. And it was a hot country. I guess like Arizona or somewhere like that, the drier parts. There was no water. Nothing grew. And people panted and craved and were hungry and thirsty. And in those famines and droughts. The cattle and the deer panted, as we read in Psalm 44. The little infants starved. We know in one of the sieges where the food supply was cut off, the women actually ate their children who died. They were so hungry. The citizens would crave, and the travellers through those weary, desolate, desiccated places would nearly drop, crying, "Water, water," as they moved from oasis to watering hole and so forth. We see in the Psalms that deer can pant and thirst, that the king can thirst for God, the living God. And the deep desire in Psalm 84 is recorded. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, my soul faints. Water from you, O living God. That's what he's saying. Deep, great, intense desire. Well, we get a further picture, just in case I haven't adequately captured the picture. I wouldn't want you to miss this. Jeremiah, if you've got your scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 14, 1-7. If you don't have the scriptures handy, it's on page 763. You can just listen attentively, where Jeremiah describes a drought, a famine, that kind of thing, and what it meant. The word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 14 of Jeremiah, that it came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish, they hang limp. Her people lament. They're weeping and wailing and crying out on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. How long, O Lord, before you send rain? Her nobles send their servants for water. Look, get it, fetch it for me. They come to the cisterns. They're empty. They find no water. They return with their vessel empty. They're ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. There's no water. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there's no rain on the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe, the deer, and the female deer in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there's no grass. Well, it's either the fawn or the doe. And the doe says, "This grass is mine. There's just a little left and I'm having it." They're fighting over the resources, the deer. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes feel, their little fawn's eyes glaze over. They're so desperate and thirsty and hungry because there's no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. See what happened when the people sinned. The water dried up and the food dried up and the people were desperately faint. So what we're seeing here is that this is not a natural, fleeting, emotional, sinful, or worldly craving of the flesh. You know, people long to do bad things, don't they, and to sin. It's not talking about that. It's not a natural thing. Because we're told in Scripture that people, and you'll talk to people about their spiritual need and lack, and that they're completely content. They're not hungry or thirsty for God. They're following the ruler of the prince of the power of the air, the ruler who's now at work in the sons of disobedience, of no desire for God. And they're content in their sin. They may be fooling themselves, but there's no hunger for God. We read in Psalm 14:3, there's no one who seeks God, not one. All have turned aside. So this is not a natural longing. But what it is a growing, all-consuming, priority-forming, directing and framing, God-given, spiritual, supernatural, for it's only God can do it in the heart. A must-have longing and hungering and thirsting for God, the living God, and for the things of God and the people of God and the grace of God. This appetite may be reduced by many things, chiefly sin, a fouled conscience, slack use of the means of grace or church attendance, the junk food of the religious climate we live in. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We get content or at ease in Zion, the church, and we take God for granted. We forget to give thanks and rely upon Him. Or maybe we just get physically exhausted and drained. Or we serve so hard that in our service we forget the Saviour whom we originally sought in our service. You know, there's a massive danger for Christian pastors who read and search the scriptures and they preach the scriptures but haven't drunk of the scriptures and fed on Christ for themselves. Don't think that just because people preach or read the scriptures, they're actually benefiting and profiting from the scriptures. They should be, but they're not always, and never perfectly. So they're dulled by all these things, but they're restored through repentance and faith. So it's really an all-consuming, God-given, deep, intense desire for God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Someone has said, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet to love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more." Is that your prayer this morning? Hungering and thirsting for God, the living God. Or have you said, "Well, I've got enough. I've just got a comfortable level of God, and the hunger and thirst has ceased and dried up." When you consider the scriptures and read them, you think, "Do I have to do that again?" Or when you get down on your knees, you say, "Oh, prayer." That's not hunger and thirst. And it's not a deep desire, an intense desire for God. And so we need, don't we, to ask, what do we desire most of all? I think it's true of every Christian to a greater or lesser degree that they do in their heart of hearts. But sometimes it can get buried, can't it, in layers of stuff and hidden, or just busyness or exhaustion. But this is the thing to have and to shed everything else that hinders it. Hunger and thirst. Because that's to be truly and really blessed. So that's the first thing, the intensity of desire. And it makes us ask, is that a description of us? If we had a sliding scale of 1 to 10, the desire and thirst, the hunger and thirst scale, spiritually speaking, of Ridgefield Park 2022, this scale we designed to measure our desire for God. And 0 is no desire. I'm assuming that if you're a Christian this morning, you're not 0. And 10 is the desire that Christ had for God. Where would you put yourself? Or we could even say, and being kind and charitable and encouraging, we want to be encouraging this morning. I'm not trying to discourage you, but to encourage you and to kindle. This is your best moment for desiring God. You know, that time, the kind of Christian glory day, the first flush of first love and youth with the Lord and your walk with Him. That's 10. Are you 10? Or are you thinking, whoa, how did they get to 1.5? Now, what has happened? Now, that's a question I ask myself not infrequently. It's a very challenging question. But we're asking it not so we can say, oh, woe is me, I'm a 1.5 desire person, and that's just awful. But so that seeking God and asking Him to restore you and strengthen you and deepen your desire and hunger and thirst for Him, you might be increasingly blessed. Firstly, then, the intensity of desire. Secondly, we see the object of desire. The object of desire. Because I've said it's basically a hunger and thirst for God, the living God, as David describes it. But here it's put in this way: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Because this desire is created by a sense that you do not have what God requires of you. You are not naturally righteous before Him. Sin has caused this sense of hunger and thirst, this lack. So it then has to be asked, where do we get this righteousness? It's not from ourselves. And in the first chapter of the book of Romans, which is a book which has lots to say about the righteousness of God, we read in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 on page 1116, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So this Firstly, it's a righteousness that is a divine righteousness. It's a righteousness that God has fully and completely and totally, for he is entirely in every way righteous. In all his being, in all his works, in all his ways, in all his thoughts, he is the righteous one. And he has that righteousness for sinners who in and of themselves are unrighteous. So it's not a superficial, diluted, hypocritical, legalistic righteousness. Because if you read forward in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see quickly the kind of outward performance-based, self-commending, pat yourself on the back type good works righteousness that the Pharisees engaged in. They had the scriptures, they read the scriptures, but they made them capable and twisted them so they could be kept to justify themselves by basically lowering God's standard or finding some way round his word to dodge its full force. Look at chapter 6 there, Matthew, on page 964. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have some reward. No reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. In other words, let it be entirely between yourself and God. And don't let a word be heard of it said outside. Beware of such external righteousness. So it's not that kind of righteousness that trumpets, parades, or commends self, but claiming none of our own merit and confessing that our very best goodness and our best religious work and worship is without God's pardon and forgiveness and grace and spirit, vile and unfit before him. Confessing this, then we go on a life and death quest to obtain what God has for us as sinners. A true, a pure, foreign and alien righteousness, which is not naturally ours, but which he gives us. Someone has said, "Wash me, Saviour, or I die." That's the righteousness. Or, "Never dare offend thee more." That's the righteousness that is being sought. Isaiah chapter 55, in the free offer of the gospel following the sufferings of Messiah, in chapter 53, explains something of this. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money." You're bankrupt. Your credit card's frozen. You go to the cash point and you put in your card and it says, "Will not accept the card." Your account is in the red. "He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently or carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me here, that your soul may live. Receive the righteousness that God has provided in Messiah Jesus Christ, who has suffered for your unrighteousness in your place, that you might receive, firstly, justifying righteousness. That's got to do with when the judge says, on the basis of the substitute who's borne your punishment, this sinner is not guilty. But we are guilty in and of ourselves, but because Christ has been condemned in our place, we're guiltless. We have full acquittal before God as judge. We receive the robe or the garment or the covering of the complete, spotless, shining, white righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in him. It's simply something we receive through faith. We believe that God's promise that if we confess our sins and turn to Christ for righteousness, he will forgive us and pardon us, that he'll accept us. So we know forgiveness, we know the favour of God, and we're received into the family of God. That's the justifying righteousness, which is imputed. That's a word that just means calculated or reckoned or accounted to us. I guess a little bit like a Zelle transfer. God, as it were, it's an imperfect picture, but presses a button, and the moment we savingly trust Christ, our account is in credit before God. We're righteous in Christ. Justifying righteousness. And then, of course, sanctifying righteousness, which is what Peter talked about. You've received new birth. The seed of the word is planted in you. Now crave pure spiritual milk of the word and grow up in salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. So that when we're freely forgiven and pardoned by God and accepted by him and welcomed by him, it's not that we just say, oh, well then, I'm right with God, I can live as I please. Rather, because God so loved us when we were dead in our sins and has given us life and has sent his son to die in our place and bear our punishment, now with gratitude and thankfulness, we say, now help me live this life. Because the moment we believe, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in us and to perform righteousness. God works in us by his grace so that we grow in holiness. I guess that this is not so much like a Zelle transfer as a Dell charger. Last week, my computer battery, the screen, it flashed up. You no longer have battery power to support the functioning of your computer, or words to that effect. So I panicked. I need my laptop. So I contacted Zelle, and they sent me a battery and a power pack as well, so that I have mobile power as well now. And I put the new battery in. I opened up a computer for the first time and got little micro screwdrivers out and took the old battery out and put the new battery in, and it was powered up and functioning well, because it's God who works in us to do and will according to his purpose. And this is what Paul prays for in Philippians chapter 3. You'll remember his incredible desire for God, so that he says in chapter 1, I don't know if I'm going to be executed or not. And he's kind of waiting for his second trial, maybe his court appeal. But he says this: for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. This is chapter 1, 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. As I think Handley Moole, Bishop Handley Moole, described it, he's happy with Christ here, or more Christ there. To depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But in chapter 3 then, he goes on to talk about his calling. And this is what he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, actually. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that justifying righteousness he's speaking of, which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and then sanctifying righteousness, that, verse 10, I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. This Bob Dylan-esque request, pressing on to the higher calling of the Lord. You see, Paul is hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. He has Christ, and he yearns and pants, and he prays, and he cries, and he wrestles, and he suffers, and he reads, and he studies, and he worships for more Christ. He's not saying, well, you know, I'm an apostle, I preach the gospel, thousands have responded to my message, I'm quite the guy, I've arrived. Not at all. He says, I've hardly started, and I want more of the Lord. It's all relational, you see. He wants a closer walk with God. So, assuming that we are, as true believers and disciples, not zero, but somewhere along the scale from 0 to 10 in our spiritual growth in righteousness, let's give thanks. God has done a transformative work in your experience. You may be saying this morning, oh, I have a long way to go. and my desire's not really strong. But yes, I think and trust and pray that is what I want, more of God, more of His righteousness. I want all my words and all my thoughts and all my deeds and all my actions to be pleasing to Him and to be like the Lord Jesus. There's no area of my life that I don't want Christ to be Lord over, for He has done everything to give me life, and I want all of the life He has won for me at Calvary. Pray that prayer. Say, Lord, I believe. That prayer, help my unbelief. But don't just do nothing or shrug the shoulders or be indifferent about it. Say, Lord, I don't have this desire. I'm not panting or hungering or thirsting or longing or yearning. My desire and my heart is cold this morning. Help me. Grant me grace by Christ and His grace in my heart. Strengthen that desire and fortify it and make it strong and healthy. Because, you know, sometimes we go off for food, don't we? It may be that you're just like me. You go to a fish restaurant or a sushi restaurant. No offense, Bonnie. And you just think, I don't think I can eat that. Or if you do, you've no appetite for it, and you put it in the, and it, down it goes, and hopefully stays there. But you've no great desire for it. But that's not the case with the Christian. There is a desire for God. But sometimes if we're sick, maybe with appendicitis, a gallbladder problem, problem breathing, or we've got the flu or a virus or COVID and our taste goes, lack of appetite can be a sign of spiritual unhealthiness. And so we're asking God this morning to restore our appetite and restore us to spiritual health so that we're hungry for Him. Firstly, then, the intensity of desire. It's deep. Secondly, the object of desire. It's the righteousness of God, the justifying and sanctifying righteousness of God. And thirdly and finally, the satisfaction of desire. The satisfaction of desire. Let's just read those words again in verse 6 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, if we hunger and thirst for God, the living God, if we hunger and thirst and pant for Christ, our righteousness, then we will be satisfied. As I've said, it's not like Mick Jagger, who still can't get no satisfaction. Sin titillates but cannot satiate. Cannot satisfy. But God's righteousness is a meal that satisfies the soul and the heart and the mind and the whole of the creature in whose image God has made us in His likeness. It fills the pangs and the pants with His forgiveness, His favour, and a place in the family of God, which we receive through faith. And then, by grace, He works purity and perfection and conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He works in us by grace to fill us up. And Christ always satisfies the heart. He does this by grace, partly, not fully, and then we have glory, where we will be satisfied, the psalmist says in Psalm 17, verse 15, when I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing the likeness of your face. William Cowper, or Cooper, has written, hark my soul, it is the Lord, 'tis the Saviour, hear his word, Jesus speaks and speaks to thee, say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? It's old-fashioned words, but it's a very modern question Christ puts to us, a postmodern question, lovest thou me? Why? I delivered thee when bound, and when wounded, healed thy wound, sought thee wandering, set thee right, turn thy darkness into light. So see what he's done for us. That's why we should desire him. Thou shalt see my glory soon, when the work of grace is done. Partner of my throne shalt be. You see what he's going to do. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? He's done everything for us. He is the supremely satisfying one. I guess it's a bit like having a banquet of haute cuisine food, because it's a constant and growing desire, where the food is so tasty and so sweet, we think, I can't wait until the next time I have a dish at that joint. Christ tastes so sweet and good to us in the means of grace that our desire deepens until it's taken away by being satisfied fully in glory. Revelation 7:14. Wonderful promise this is. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have, coming out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb's blood. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water. Complete satisfaction, which we taste now and we will drink fully and finally in glory. So we've seen three things there: the intensity and the object and satisfaction of desire. In closing then, let me just ask you these questions. Does passion for holiness and righteousness come top of your bucket list? I don't know if you've got a bucket list, but if you had one, is this the thing above all else? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, if it is, you will be filled. Do you pant for more of Christ than you did 5 years ago, last year? Are you, in the words of the Song of Solomon,
sick and faint with love for Christ and his church and the means of grace. If they shut the doors of all the churches where the gospel's preached in the United States, would you be distraught? Because of your hunger and thirst for God, has junk food of status, career, power, money, activism, busyness, exhaustion, or something else just killed it? And so you've kind of got a spiritual nausea. You're unwell. Does nausea or hunger signal health or sickness in our soul? Well, he's the healer of hearts and the physician of the soul. Come to him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. May God progressively and increasingly, until finally, fill us up with more Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess we are where we are with you, whether hungry or not, whether faint with love for you.